Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of James, chapter 2, verses 20 through 26. If you're using the Black Church Bible in the pew in front of you, you can find that on page 1012. James 2, 20 through 26. Listen now as I read. This is the very word of God. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. May God bless to our hearts and minds the reading of his word. You may be seated. Would you once again join me in prayer? God of all truth, God of clarity, God of unity, God of salvation, pour out your spirit upon us so that we may grasp your truth in a clear, unified way unto our salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're new to Westminster Presbyterian Church, first of all, let me welcome you here this morning. But one of the things that I hope you will recognize about our church rather quickly is that we are a people of the book. That we are a people of this book. Now, I'm not in a position to speak for every member or regular attender of Westminster Presbyterian Church. There might be some folks who are here on a regular basis who will not actually agree with what I'm about to say. But I can speak for the leadership of Westminster Presbyterian Church. And on their behalf, I am delighted to tell you that we believe that all Scripture is inspired by God. That is, it is actually breathed out by God in such a way that even though all the various books of the Bible were written by men, and these men wrote under and with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, their work was guided and controlled by the Spirit of God in such a way that even though they were exercising their own intellect and their own personality as they wrote, in the end, because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these men produced what is, in fact, God's speech. At Westminster Presbyterian Church, I tell you, the leadership of this church, we believe this wholeheartedly. And that is why every time we read the scriptures publicly, we say something to the effect of, listen now, for this is the very word of God. Now, when we say that we believe the scriptures are inspired, there are some very powerful implications to that claim. Number one is we believe the scriptures are true. That they are all true, because all the scriptures are inspired, all the scriptures are true. Every bit of them is true. Because the God who breathed out all the scriptures, he does not and he cannot lie. The God who breathed out these scriptures, he is not and cannot be mistaken or short of sufficient knowledge to make the right claim. No, every word he speaks is true because he is the truth. And because we believe all the scriptures are true, we believe that the scriptures present a unified, coherent message. Even though the the Scriptures contain many human authors who speak to us from many different times, in many different contexts, and they're addressing many different particular situations. In the end, we believe the Scriptures speak with one voice because they ultimately have one divine author. This is a very important belief. Because sometimes when you read the Scriptures, they actually seem inconsistent. They seem to contradict themselves. And when we encounter these inconsistencies, seeming inconsistencies, these seeming contradictions, we have a choice to make. We can either throw up our hands and say, the contradiction is the fundamental reality here. And so now, because of this contradiction, I have to actually change my conviction about the Scriptures themselves. Since the Scriptures contradict themselves, I can say, well, this is merely a human book. It is perhaps a helpful book. Perhaps it gives us interesting insights into the history of religious thought. Perhaps it actually presents us with things that we can glean from that could be helpful in our own lives. But given these contradictions, what we cannot say is that the Scripture is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Many, in fact, in our world have gone down this very path. And they would challenge us to say, well, what other option is there? I would like to suggest another pathway this morning, and that is when we counter these seeming inconsistencies, we can actually do what the majority of the church throughout the ages has done, which is continue to declare that the Bible is the inspired, true, and unified Word of God. And we don't throw up our hands and we don't declare that, because it seems to be contradictory, the game is up. Neither do we do kind of an intellectual ostrich impersonation and stick our head in the ground and just say, I don't see a contradiction. I don't see a contradiction. But rather, in faith, we roll up our sleeves and we begin to go to work with the Scriptures. We study them. We look deeper into the biblical text. We begin to work to see, can these pieces fit together? Do they actually fit together? We think they do, but we don't know how they fit until we do the work. And now, I mention all of this because we have an important choice before us this morning. As we study the book of James, as we've been working through the various verses, we have come to what is perhaps the passage in Scripture that seems to be the biggest inconsistency, the biggest contradiction. That is, taking a look at James 2, 20 through 26 and comparing that with what Paul has to say, on the surface we would say, Houston, we have a problem. And it doesn't take a great biblical scholar to see the apparent contradictions. You just have to read. James says, Abraham, our father, was justified by his works when he offered up Isaac on the altar. But Paul says in Romans 4, what shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteous. There's quite a contrast there. Abraham, our father, was justified by works. Abraham, our father, was most certainly not justified by his works. Or a little later, James says, you see that a person is justified by his works and not by faith alone. But Paul says in Romans 3:28, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And in Galatians 2:16, Paul says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Again, the contrast doesn't take an expert in Greek languages to discern. There seems to be a contradiction here. One is justified by works, James says, and not by faith alone. Paul says one is justified by faith apart from works. That seems like a logjam, doesn't it? Some folks will say, well, of course it seems like a logjam because it is a logjam. James and Paul just don't agree. And it's a sign that the Bible just doesn't agree. It's actually full of contradictions. So you should give up your devotion to it as the Word of God. But again, I'd like to suggest a different path for us this morning. I'd like to do what the church has done throughout the ages and to work from the premise that James and Paul do agree because the scriptures ultimately agree and they speak with one voice. And if it seems to contradict, then we have to roll up our sleeves and do the work to figure out how, in fact, they agree. Now, where would we begin? Well, a good place to start would be to say, well, let's consider the actual words that James and Paul use. We could start by asking, well, James and Paul were writing in Greek. Do they actually use the same Greek words when they speak of justification and works? Because if they use different Greek words, then that would actually open up the door for different nuances in meaning. So we look. But we find that when James says justify, he's using the exact same Greek word as when Paul says justify. And when James says works, he's using the exact same Greek word that Paul says when he uses works. So it's an interesting question, but not a particularly fruitful path in the effort to bring them together. So then we raise another question. Is it possible that they are using the same words, but they are using them in different ways, that they actually have different definitions in play when they use these words? Now, it's important for us to recognize we cannot do this in kind of an arbitrary way. We cannot just say, I would like James to mean something different when he uses this word. We actually have to do the work to say, is it viable that there could be alternative meanings as opposed to us just ascribing desired meanings to words that aren't actually there? This is kind of a helpful principle in reading text, that recognizing words have semantic range. That is, they can mean more than one thing. That's actually why we can produce a dictionary that can identify the various meanings within words. But it's also important to say the semantic range of words cannot be unlimited. That words cannot just mean whatever we want them to mean. Otherwise, a dictionary is a fool's errand. And basically, all human communication is equally crashes on the rocks of uselessness. So we ask the question, could it be that James and Paul have different definitions of works? This is a road that many scholars have tried to go down. They have tried to draw a distinction between what Paul means when he says works, and particularly works of the law, versus what James says when he says works. Now, I think it's very clear, scholars would agree, that when James uses the word works, we're justified by works, he's clearly referring to acts of moral obedience, just doing what God says. It's clear from the examples he gives of both Abraham and Rahab. But the argument goes that, but perhaps Paul is doing something different. The argument goes that when Paul speaks of works of the law, he's not actually speaking about obedience to God's moral commands, but rather he's just talking about adherence to the ceremonial aspects, the ceremonial boundary markers of the Mosaic law. He's talking about things like circumcision and dietary food laws. The thinking goes something like this, that when Paul says we are justified by faith and not works of the law, what Paul is doing is simply contrasting faith in Christ with the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law. And he's really not addressing the issue of moral obedience at all. He's just saying you cannot and should not submit to Jewish ceremonial laws in order to be saved. Well, what does Paul think about the role of moral obedience? People would say, well, James helps us understand that, which is that James here is saying, and Paul would not disagree, or so the argument goes, that what is ultimately required for justification is faith and moral obedience without keeping Jewish ceremonial laws. Now, if this is the right path, then we definitely have a way to reconcile James and Paul. But it does pose a real problem for Protestants and Presbyterians, because this would seem to overturn the core teachings of the Protestant Reformation, which teach that we are actually justified by faith alone in Christ alone. But of course, it doesn't really matter what the Reformation says. It actually doesn't matter what Luther or Calvin says. It matters what does the Bible say. Does this argument hold up to biblical scrutiny? Is it true that when Paul says works of the law, he's not referring to moral obedience, but only ceremonial adherence? Well, we can't spend all of our time on this, but let me just say, I don't think that claim holds up to scrutiny. Now, it is clear when Paul says works of the law, sometimes he is very clearly referring to ceremonial rituals. As we studied Galatians together, we saw that the heart of the debate in Galatians is whether the Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to be saved. However, it is also very clear in Paul that when Paul talks about works of the law and actually then gives examples of works of the law, you see this throughout the book of Romans, he does not just include ceremonial obedience, but he talks about works of the law in terms of do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not covet. It's clear that for Paul, one is justified by faith apart from ceremonial works of the law, and one is also justified by faith apart from the moral works of the law. And that any attempt to draw a distinction between James and Paul based on their definition of works doesn't ultimately get us anywhere. So then we have to take a look at the word justify. What exactly does it mean to be justified? Are Paul and James using this term in the same way? Well, if we look up the Greek word that's here translated justify, we see that the most basic, the most common definition of justify is to render a righteous verdict. It means to declare someone to be righteous. So the primary fundamental definition is really, in its essence, a legal term. It is a forensic term. It would have been used in the courtroom. And it's clear, I think, without doing an exhaustive study of Paul, that this is how Paul uses the term in an overwhelming sense. It is in this declarative sense. That to be justified is to be declared righteous, to be declared innocent, to be declared not guilty. We see this in Paul in the way that he often contrasts justification with condemnation. He says, it is God who justifies who is to condemn. The opposite of justification, of being declared righteous, is to be declared guilty and condemned. What's also clear, I think, is that when Paul refers to being justified, being declared righteous, it's clear the courtroom in which Paul thinks this is happening. And that for Paul, to be declared righteous is to be declared righteous before God in God's own sovereign, glorious court, where he is the judge and he declares someone to be righteous in his sight. And this declaration is a once and for all declaration so that the believer can say, having been justified by faith, I have peace with God. Now, what is the basis of this declaration in Paul? Is it that in any way we are actually righteous in and of ourselves? Is it some combination of faith and moral obedience? I tell you, it is not. Paul declares in Romans 3 that there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And for Paul, the only ground then of our justification, because of our sin, the only ground of our justification can be the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul says, again, in Romans 3:24, we read it this morning, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. You see, this is because it is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone who lived a life of perfect obedience. It is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone who, in that perfect obedience, willingly offered himself as an atoning sacrifice for our sin in order to pay the penalty for all of our sin. And it's Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone who was raised from the dead, who wins the victory over sin and death, and that the scripture actually says his resurrection is ultimately the capstone that secures our justification. For as Paul says, Jesus was raised for our justification. So you see, it is for Paul, it is Christ alone who is the source of our justification. Well, how then does Paul think we lay hold of Christ? How do we actually obtain and receive the benefits that he has secured? Well, again, for Paul, this is through faith and faith alone. For as we have already read, Paul says in Galatians 2:16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So if this is Paul's understanding of justification apart from works, then the question is, how can James possibly say that we are justified by works and not by faith alone? How can he say that without contradicting Paul? Well, I think we do have a couple of options here. In the interest of time, I will not present all the potential options, but I will simply present what I think is the most straightforward and most in keeping with James' work throughout this letter. This argument flows out of a relatively simple truth, that the word justify has more than one meaning in Greek. Now, it's clear that the most common meaning of the word is this declarative legal sense in which Paul uses it. But it's also clear that the word can also mean not just to declare righteous, not just to declare a verdict, but it can also mean to demonstrate, to prove, to show that something is in fact right. And we actually see this usage throughout the scriptures. Matthew writes in Matthew 11:19 that wisdom is justified by her children, that is, by her deeds. Surely wisdom is not declared to be righteous in a legal sense by her deeds, but rather wisdom is proved, demonstrated, shown to actually be wisdom on the basis of deeds. Paul actually uses this very word when he quotes Psalm 51 in Romans 3:4 pertaining to God. He says, "Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you, God, may be justified in your words." Now, clearly, no one is rising up and declaring God to be legally righteous, but rather God's words are being demonstrated, proven to be true as they work themselves out in our experience. And again, Paul actually uses this term to refer to Jesus in 1 Timothy 3:16, where he says Jesus was justified by the Spirit. Now, it's interesting that the ESV actually translates this, that Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. But it's actually the exact same word. But that's the idea that's actually present here. Not that Jesus is declared to be legally righteous by the Spirit, but that this reference, what's being referred to here, is that in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, Jesus' claims about himself are vindicated. He is demonstrated to be who he said he was. It is proven. It is shown. Now, taken this way, then we begin to say, perhaps James is actually saying something different from Paul. Not because we simply want him to, but because the actual language bears this out as a viable and, in fact, attractive offering. And what James is saying here is not something that would then be contradictory to Paul, but rather complementary to Paul. You see, Paul is trying to address the issue of how does a person enter into a right saving relationship with God? And as Paul tries to address that issue, he's actually dealing with a very specific heresy, which is many are claiming one is saved, one is justified, one enters into a right relationship with God through works, whether they be moral or ceremonial. And so Paul has to say with great clarity and passion, no, a person is justified, a person is declared to be righteous by God through faith in Christ alone, apart from works. But James then is dealing with a very different question. James is not trying to make the case for how does a person become a Christian. James is saying, how should a person who actually claims to be in right relationship with God, how should they actually live? More than that, James is saying, even more specifically, how can a person show, how can a person prove that they are actually in right relationship with God as they claim to be? And James, too, is dealing with a heresy, which is that people are saying, well, if we're in a right relationship with God, then we don't actually have any obligation to obey. We simply have to hear the word and believe. James responds, no. If you are in a right relationship with God, if you have been regenerated by the Spirit, if you have a new heart, if you have faith in Christ and are united to Him in faith, if you have been declared righteous on the basis of His merit, then you should not only hear the word and believe the word, but you should actually do the word. That's what he's been emphasizing throughout this letter. As we saw last week in the verses, James is putting the challenge out there. Show me your faith by your works, because that's how it works. And ultimately, what James is saying here is your works will justify, that is, they will demonstrate, they will prove, they will show, they will publicly vindicate that you actually do possess righteousness by faith. And taken that way, now James' whole argument seems to make very good sense. Or James says, do you want to be shown? Do you want me to prove to you, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? It's totally unable to demonstrate, prove, vindicate the reality of your salvation? Was not Abraham justified? That is, was he not proven? Was it not demonstrated that he possessed righteousness by faith, by his works, when he offered up his son Isaac at the altar? You see, his faith was active. His faith was active in his works, and it was completed by his works. And it's important to see here that if you were here last week and we talked about the nature of faith being analogous to seed and flower, it's important to see that the Greek word here, completed, does not mean perfected, as if something new is added on top, but rather it refers to fruition. It refers to something coming into maturity. And so it's important, like we talked about last week, that faith is not the chocolate that is then completed by peanut butter. So, aha, now we have a peanut butter cup. And neither is works the cherry that's put on top of the sundae. So we say, aha, the ice cream of our faith is topped off with the whipped cream and cherry of our works. And now we have the sundae of salvation. No. What James is saying here is, because of the nature of the salvation that you have by faith, in which you actually have been given not only forgiveness, not only the righteousness of Christ so that you can be declared righteous, but because you've actually been given a new heart, you've been given a new spirit, you actually have been given the life of Christ to indwell you and live through you, because of the nature of that salvation, faith will bear fruit. You won't add something to it, but faith will come to fruition. Faith will come to maturity, and that maturity will be expressed in works. They're not just a response to salvation that we add to it. They are actually part of the gift of salvation so that they actually come to fruition and maturity as part of our faith. In this light, James' reference to the Abraham story is not a contradiction to the way Paul uses the story, but actually they complement each other very well. Back in Romans 4, Paul refers to the fact that in Genesis 15, 16, Abraham believes God and it is credited to him as righteousness. He is, Romans 4 says, justified in that act of faith. That is, he is declared to be righteous by faith in the promise of what would ultimately be the Messiah, Jesus. For Paul, the act of Abraham's justification is done in Genesis 15:6. Abraham has been justified by faith. But then what James does is he just comes into that and he picks up the story later in Genesis 22, where God called Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, the child of the promise through whom the Messiah would come. Abraham said, sacrifice him to me. God said that to Abraham. What does Abraham do? Hebrews 11 says that by faith, when he was tested, Abraham offered up Isaac, his only son. Now, of course, God intervened, didn't make him go through with it. But you see, this act of obedience, what did it accomplish? It proved, it demonstrated that Abraham was not bluffing when he said he believed in God. His faith was real. He really had laid hold of righteousness by faith. He was proven before God. He was proven before men. It was proven to Abraham that he possessed, truly possessed, righteousness by faith. It was demonstrated beyond any doubt. So that 2,000 years later, James could say, see here, we know he was a friend of God. We know he believed, not just because he said so, but because his faith bore the fruit of obedience. Now, many in James' original audience, I think, would have said, oh, okay, fine. Abraham was proven. Abraham was demonstrated. Abraham was validated and justified by his works. But after all, he was Abraham. I mean, he was the great father of Israel. He was the great patriarch. I mean, of course, Abraham's going to obey. Of course, Abraham's going to have good works. I mean, but you don't expect that from me, too, do you, James? James counters this, I think, by taking us to the most unlikely source of obedience. Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute. You see, if you read about Rahab in Joshua chapter 2 and then later in chapter 6, she was a Canaanite prostitute living in Jericho. God had announced he was going to destroy the city of Jericho. And so messengers came in to spy out the land. And we learn in the scriptures that Rahab had actually come to believe in the God of Israel. She had heard the story of the Exodus. She knew that it was true. She knew that her city was as good as gone. And she believed that the God of Israel would deliver his people and judge the Canaanites. And so she harbors the spies and she says, please save me. She risks her life to protect these spies in faith. Hebrews 11 makes this explicit. By faith, Rahab did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. You see, for Rahab, her faith, because it was true faith, necessarily worked itself out in obedience. It came to fruition. It came to maturity in obedience, which is what true faith does. She demonstrated that her faith was real. She demonstrated that she really did have a righteousness that is possessed by faith. And you know what? The people of Israel, they had no doubt about the nature of her faith. They were glad to rescue her. They were glad to welcome her into their own people. And God was pleased to make her part of the line of the Messiah. And what James is saying is true for Abraham, is also true for lowly Rahab, and it's true for every single one of us if we truly believe. That the nature of true saving faith is that because it is united to Christ in his righteousness and his holiness, it does and it will bear the fruit of good works. It will come to maturity. It will come to completion. Good works validate our faith. They demonstrate our salvation. They prove that we are who we claim to be, that we are a people in right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Again, that was true for Abraham, true for Rahab, true for everyone who truly believes. And as we close, I want to say, brothers and sisters, this is not only true, it's incredibly useful. See, to return to the point I started with, that all Scripture is inspired by God, and therefore it's true and it's unified. One of the other things the Scripture says is, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God, and it's therefore useful. It's therefore profitable for us. In what way? For teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. What I want us to see is the beauty of James and Paul functioning together for our good, for our profit, for our usefulness in the faith. We're so much better off in the fact that we have both complementing each other than we would if we only had one or the other. As one commentator says, Paul's doctrine of justification by faith is the founding piece of God's saving activity. Whereas James' doctrine of justification by deeds is the crowning piece of God's saving activity. One cannot ultimately do without the other. You see, James and Paul are not two men facing each other in pitched conflict, but rather they are two men standing back to back for the sake of the church, fighting different foes. But they're working together with a unified mission to serve the good and the safety and the protection of the entire church. Their labor together is such that they are working for this cause, that God would grant us the grace to understand and embrace the heart of both of their messages, that we would know without a shadow of a doubt from Paul that we are declared righteous by God, that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, but that this righteousness is manifested, demonstrated, and vindicated in us. It's authenticated, it's justified by our works. Brothers and sisters, may we be a people of great faith who are utterly dependent on Christ alone. May we be a people who lay hold of Jesus for our life and our justification and our sanctification and our redemption. And in laying hold of Jesus Christ, may we live for Him. Not to add to that, but because that's part and parcel of what it means to lay hold of Him and to receive Him. We receive His righteousness, we receive forgiveness in His name, and we receive His life so that His life is born out in us, so that we obey. It's not a threat, it's a promise. May we receive it as such. For the strengthening of our faith, the steeling of our spine for joyful obedience. May it be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so easy for us to fall off the path one way or the other. To say that works are somehow necessary for our salvation, our justification, our being declared righteous in Your sight. Ugh, it is anathema. But on the other hand, we could easily fall off the path by saying works don't matter. All we need is a token verbal faith. Lord, help us to see the richness of the salvation that You have given us in Jesus. That we lay hold of Jesus by faith, and that faith necessarily matures, is demonstrated, proven, validated, authenticated through our obedience. And may Jesus get all the glory. And we pray this in His name. Amen. Let's continue.